The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Well, good morning. I think my mic is on. And after one of the songs we sang today and the reading of the scripture, I think you can understand why I say the song that they sung, Build Your Kingdom Here, has added new meaning to me too as I read through this scripture. As I sing that song, I sing it in praise just like we all do. But as you saw some of the scripture, this is one of those scriptures that a lot of times people don't like to preach about. But it's a very wonderful one. We serve a wonderful God. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for the gift of your scripture that has shown us so much about who you are, how we should live. We know you're here with us now as we're honoring you through singing, prayer, scripture. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all of us who are here, this is something I don't normally do. Joe Brown said we should come up with a big idea. Okay, so I did that. The Messiah will conquer all enemies and function as priest, king, and judge. That's what this psalm is about. And when I first looked at it, I had seen it before. I studied parts of it when we were in Hebrews, studying Hebrews. But again, as I say, we're going to hear some things that we don't normally hear in a church. But it's God's majesty who does that. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. By most, it's observed to be probably the greatest, hate greatest, but the greatest of the messianic psalms. This one is about the Messiah in work entirely, and his work entirely. It's not about other things going on. It's about the Messiah and his work. Like Psalm 2, it's composed to celebrate the enthronement of a king. There are not a lot of messianic psalms. There's Psalm 2, 22, 45, 72, and 110 are the five main messianic psalms. There are a few other ones that contain messianic elements, but most of those would not be referred to as primary messianic psalms. Always do that. You think an electrical engineer could cope better? We're going to cover four areas: the Lord's enthronement, the king's government, the priesthood, it's one verse, and the judge's conquest. That'll be the breakdown that we'll do, and Andrea read the scripture. However, I will have it on the screen most of the time. I like using this. There are two speakers in this psalm. David is not one of the speakers. The two speakers are Yahweh, God, and the Messiah, Adonai. David wrote the psalm, but while he wrote it, 2 Samuel 22:3, where David is speaking, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." This is definitely purely God-breathed to him as he is speaking. This references not necessarily this particular psalm. It references how you get Scripture God-breathed. But David is acting as a prophet. He is hearing God speak to Adonai and, or the Messiah, and is acting as a prophet because he will repeat this back. He will share this with the people. That's the role of a prophet. So in this sense, David has many other ways that he communicates through the psalm, but this way is David is acting as a prophet. Psalm 110 is quoted or referenced in the New Testament more than any other psalm. Indeed, people have said it's been mentioned or alluded to some 27 times. 3 times in the Gospels, as they quote verse 1 in the Gospels. We'll look at Matthew's rendition or version of that later. And then in the verse 4, referred to Hebrews, it is referring to Hebrews many times. Chapters 5, 7, 8, we'll look at a little bit of that also. So it is one of the most written psalms in the New Testament. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. If you just look at that phrase, you'll notice that the first Lord is capitalized. When it's capitalized, it refers to Yahweh, the God of Israel. You see that in the Old Testament, you know that's who they're talking about. So he is having a conversation with, it says, my Lord. It's with David's Lord. David's Lord is Adonai. So that first phrase lets us know a couple things. It's God talking to, it's Father God talking to the Son, the Messiah. Jesus quoted verse 1 in Matthew. Because I clicked it twice, I got to go back. Matthew 22. I haven't gotten there yet. I've got it in my notes, so. Matthew 22 says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'Who do you think the Christ is?'" That's Messiah. Who the Christ is? "They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Obviously, in that time frame, David would be the king, was the king, and he was going to have a son, and the son would be not as great as David, just from the relationship that a father to a son in that times. He would have been called the son of David. So that's the question he asks. It says in 46, says, "And no one was able to answer him a word." And of course, they stopped answering his questions. He quoted this psalm in Matthew. Jesus quoted it himself, said it himself, to demonstrate the Messiah was not only David's Lord, but was indeed David's Lord, and not only in the line of David, because the Messiah was predicted to be in the line of David, the tribe of Judah. And so that's the statement that he is making. Additionally, by Jesus quoting of this psalm, it shows that he believed that David was the author of that psalm. There are some people today that still believe that it wasn't David, it was somebody honoring David, that type of thing. But Jesus himself did two things. One, he showed the Messiah. He showed that he was the Messiah, and he showed that it was more than just a human being. The next part of this verse says, sit at my right hand. So Yahweh told Adonai to sit at his right hand. You could ask the question, what does it mean to sit at a person's right hand? And for the most part, it's a position of honor. They would be, you know, if you're having a party or dinner in that times, it would be a place of honor to sit at the person's right hand. A lot of times people still consider that. I got to make sure the layout is right. However, to sit at the right hand of a king had a totally different meaning. What it said was that you share in his majesty. You share in his honor. So that that person would actually participate in the king's rule. And so you see, when Yahweh told Adonai, the Messiah, to sit at my right hand, he was delegating him to participate in his kingdom. It wasn't just a simple thing. It means a lot more. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Philippians emphasized what we could see in that chapter. And then it also says, until I make your enemies your footstool. There is a time that says until. So right now, Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, participating in the rule, until Yahweh will make your enemies a footstool. The notion of a footstool is one of complete subjugation, complete control, a lot of times it meant death. Actually, when the armies of the Lord, through Joshua, went through Canaan and captured every towns, Joshua himself said that the captains should put their foot on the neck of the king, proving victory. So, this little part right here is talking about making your enemies your footstool. That's why I said sometimes there's a little bit of a difficulty in preaching a psalm like this, because it gets a little hard. Although we know the truth. James Boyce, a commentator, says, today Jesus is at God's right hand, ruling over the things in heaven and on earth. Jesus' rule is God's doing. It is not up to us whether Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And God has made him such. We can fight that lordship and be broken by it. The verse following, It says that Christ's enemies will be made his footstool. Or we can sit to it, or we can submit to it in humble praise and obedience. It's one of those choices we get to make. We know he's Lord. There's a lot of people who don't call him Lord. In doing that, they've made a choice. They've got a little time to figure it out, or there will be footstools. They will be made into footstools. That's a promise. Lord said it. Romans 10:9 gives us part of an answer. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we've looked at Jesus right now as the Messiah. There's more to look at him in. Hopefully, this is how you see Jesus. A lot of times we see him during Christmas. It gets a little tougher when he's there at Easter until he rises. We sung that song, and it's great. It's just right on. But every once in a while we forget that he is told to rule, as he does in the second verses 2 and 3. Psalms 2 and 3 say, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh sends the scepter. The scepter is not an item of killing or anything like this. This is a scepter that represents majesty, represents the fact that he is there ruling. It's made for him to exercise dominion over his kingdom. But where is he? He's in heaven. Right now, where we're sitting, what we're looking at in this verse is he is right now in heaven. So where is his kingdom? His kingdom is in heaven and on earth. If you look at a king who will rule in the midst of his enemy, you can't be talking about a human king on earth. Kings are pretty good. They stake out their area. They defend it. If they want to enlarge it, they enlarge it by going to battle to fighting. If somebody comes at them, they defend it. That's what they do. To think that he's in there and he's got a bunch of enemies is foolishness. They kill enemies back then. So there are no enemies that he's going to rule over. So this rule in the midst of your enemies is talking about right now, but the Messiah is doing it from heaven. He is ruling in heaven. How does he rule in heaven? Very simply, he controls everything that's going on, and he rules by helping us, by using us as people, and using us, as was mentioned in one of the songs, the church. So we are here, and we are his kingdom. And that's how he rules in the midst of it, because there's nobody here that believes that there aren't enemies of God on this earth. You just have to look, and it seems to be getting more, but you don't really know that. So ruling in the midst of his enemies is on earth, and we're having to cope with that. Martin Luther says we are to fight for Christ by suffering, by faith, and by preaching God's word or sharing God's word with their people. There's a notion that says you can make people submit to God. The popes tried it. It didn't work very well. The crusaders tried it. I'm English, so those are my people. They tried it. It didn't work very well. When we were in Jerusalem, we met a guy, and he really didn't like to see that crusader cross. Well, I wasn't carrying it, but they just had a bad tack. You can't Christianize a nation that doesn't want to be Christianized. So we've got to do it, as Martin Luther said, suffering, faith, preaching the word, sharing the word, prayer. It says, people will offer support freely. And that's in verse 3. It says, your people will offer support freely, but when? On the day of your power. On the day of your power is when there's a battle going on. And your day of your power is when it's now come to a pass where there's going to be a huge battle. So this is, we're talking end times here. Just like in the first verse where we're talking about people will be made a footstool. Again, that was talking about the future. And so the people will ourselves will take place in that battle. They will volunteer themselves. It's a religious battle. And this is one that is not going to have enemies in it. There will be enemies initially during the battle, but they will be eliminated. It's a holy battle, so the holy garments in this verse kind of is understandable. But you look at, and again, I'm not an English major for sure, it says, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I read a lot on that, and I couldn't find anything that really seemed to signify it until I got to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, where John Walford is essentially the author, although there's a lot of people in there. And he said a couple things about it. And I could point out that if you start digging through commentaries and things like that, there's going to be a lot of disagreement about that. Just sometimes what a word means when you translate it. But what he says is the youthful warriors are compared to the dew of the morning. Think about it. Kind of a neat picture. Dew is a lot. It isn't like 7 drops or 14 drops. When dew occurs in the morning, there are lots of drops. It represents youth or newness in that. So that's why he says it as youthful warriors are the dew in the morning. And that suggests the freshness, various things. But it also refers to the womb of the morning. The womb brings forth the morning. So it's a new day. This thing is going on. So I just wanted to read to you, since I spent a little time on it, exactly the wording that Walford's people would have used. Therefore, Messiah's servants will have been made free will offerings. That's what it means, they offer themselves freely. Free will offerings to him, Messiah. They will be adorned in holiness and will appear suddenly with youthful vigor. So that's the picture that they're trying to present. Now that's a battle. That is something that the king is talking about for the day of wrath. What are we considering ourselves? Are we willing to offer ourselves, yourself? Whenever I do something like this, I have to think about it clearly as myself. I may be able to know kind of what's going on, but I'm involved too. Sometimes you know it, and then you get you have to confess yourself that, hey, I need that. Are you willing to offer yourself for that right now? Because we're not in that battle time right now. We're still up where Jesus, Messiah, is in heaven ruling. And he's doing that on earth through us, individually, and the church. We need to be gentle with those who don't know Christ. We need to talk to them. We need to share with them. Think about it. What's going to happen? When this battle occurs, it's a yes or no situation. I've got relatives right now that are potential footstools. I shouldn't have said that, but that's the way it is right now. this gets very tough because all of a sudden I have to deal with the fact of how do I address this? What am I doing to address it? I can't go and beat him up. That's surely not going to work. But am I doing enough to share? How often has I done that? Walter Chantry, a Baptist minister and a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, concludes, "The army of Christ has never conscripted its troops. Each one has been mysteriously, secretly made willing in the depths of their being. No man's forced to go to heaven and against his will. No man will be saved from hell against his will." Those are tough things to realize, that we know people like that. What are we doing? Have we presented ourselves as free will offerings to Christ, to Messiah? We can take heart in the fact that not every one of us were always willing. But we became willing if we're Christians. We need to do more. So those people who are not willing to understand who Jesus is, there's still time. They can be moved from unwilling to willing. Last part is the Lord. Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." If you know who Melchizedek is, you are a rare person. You've probably studied Hebrews, or for some reason you tripped on it in Genesis. He's a king and also a priest. Oh my goodness. Right now, prior to Jesus' death, making a statement like that, remember where David was, he would have set people off in an uproar. You can't be a king and a priest because priests aren't allowed to be part of government and government is not allowed to be a priest. And so the Levitical priesthood existed at that time when David was here. So that would have been a single confrontation issue with him. But in Psalm 104, it says he was a priest by appointment. You were a priest forever after that order of Melchizedek. So God himself, Yahweh himself, has declared it. When we go to Melchizedek, we'll find out a little bit more that he also was a priest and a king. So he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek, it says here. Melchizedek is only mentioned in the Bible three times. Once in Genesis, obviously a psalm we're looking at now, and several times in Hebrews. Genesis 14, 18 through 20 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your," Abram's, "enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Don't worry, there will be no tithing message here. I know you expect it of the treasurer, but that's okay. He's the king priest of Salem. He is called by his very name, Melchizedek. Melch is king. Isedek, form of that, means righteousness. So he is known as, by name, as the king of righteousness. His title by his position is he's the king of Salem. Salem will later be called Jerusalem. He simply comes out of nowhere. I mean, that's all we got in Genesis about it. You've seen what we have in the Psalm. He comes out of nowhere into Abram's life. What had gone on for that? What's the context of that? Clearly, Abram took off after four or five kings who raided four towns or four kingdoms. One of them was Sodom, where Lot was living. And he took them all prisoner and ran away. One person survived. He got to Abram. He told him, Abram and three other kings got together, including the king of Sodom. I guess maybe he was the one who didn't die in it. And they took off after Lot, captured them, and took all their possessions back, took their wives back, took their children, everybody who was with them, and the possessions, and came back, and boom, there's Melchizedek, standing there saying, here's some bread and wine. It's food. If you spend a lot of time in the New Testament, there will be a desire to say, oh, communion. A lot of people try and force the New Testament, because we know the New Testament, try and force it into the Old Testament. All we know is he brought up bread and wine, food and drink. That would have been a natural thing to come back after a tiring battle. He blessed Abram. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram knew this guy was somebody different, somebody special. And so he blessed him by giving him a tithe. In a sense, that also was worshiping him. So again, Melchizedek was a king priest of the God Most High. He was obviously appointed by Yahweh. One of the problems we have as we study Melchizedek is there's no lineage. When was he born? When did he die? Was he a priest forever? No, he wasn't. That. Some people have tried to say that he was Shem. Martin Luther kind of took on that notice that he was one of Noah's sons and would have been an ancestor of Abraham. Some people thought, Origen thought he was an angel. Others have said he's an incarnate of Christ. Again, we don't know that. We're forcing an answer. It may be sometimes fun to change, but I'm not going to sit here and tell you what he was, except he was a king priest after the order appointed by God Most High. Now we're in Hebrews now. I can stop some stumbling over Adonai and Messiah and refer to Jesus. Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of verses in Hebrews. This Melchizedek starts about chapter 5 is where he starts getting used as a priest, the imagery in the book of the book of Hebrews. First of all, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah and would be a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Therefore, he can be a king priest. There's been two of them that we know of. There will never be another one because Jesus, it says in verse 5 in the Hebrews, that he is a priest forever. Actually, in 6:20, it says that he is a priest, a high priest forever. Hebrews points out again that was something we knew in order to happen was he's not of Levi and not of the order of Aaron. Now, both Melchizedek and Jesus share that. Obviously, the Levi haven't been there yet. He's appointed by God's oath. Both of them were appointed by an oath. God says it, it can change the way things are looked at. Jesus and Melchizedek made intercession. It's a thing priests do. We didn't see it happening with Melchizedek, but he was a priest. He must have done that. And in a sense, we know Jesus did it. Jesus needs no sacrifice for himself as he offers this. That's totally different than the Aaronic priesthood that has been replaced by the priesthood of Jesus. He sacrificed, needs a sacrifice for himself, and he sacrificed himself for others. He didn't make a small sacrifice. He sacrificed himself to do that. Luke 24, 44 through 49 says, Then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written from the Christ, written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending this promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power. He's speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this just prior to his ascension. You'll see similar accounts in Mark and in Luke. He showed his followers that he had to suffer and die and be raised again. They would witness that. They're witnesses. We know a few things right now. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would come, the one who would be there for us. Jesus is our King. And Jesus is our High Priest. Do we see him as that? We've seen the majesty of Jesus, the Messiah, being portrayed here. Yes, he's our friend, but how often do we look at that? How often do we really understand what he expects of us? And do we do it willingly? David in the Spirit prophesied declaring the truth of Messiah's judgment. Again, still David is in here, but he's written down what is his understanding. This is not Yahweh telling Adonai or Jesus something. This is him writing down his understanding of what Jesus was saying or thinking or something of this nature. He's on the spirit of prophecy. First of all, you look at it, it says, The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. He will drink from the brook on by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He's in a battle, and here's what he's doing. How will the battle be? This judgment will be severe. There's no doubt about it. It should be an encouragement to us to move forward in his work prior to this time. This is clearly the end times. It will be thorough. There will be not ruling in the midst of your enemies. Your enemies are gone. This is a battle that's going to be thorough. Even the kings and heads of countries will not be exempted unless they are not enemies of Jesus. It will be complete. It's not like Joshua did, where he did most of what he was told to do, conquered most of the area. It's not like living within one area and letting another area go loose. It will be, he will work until it's finished. And he will drink from the brew and be refreshed. The rest of us will be there. Tired, I guess. Alexander McLaren, I love this, because it just black and white, says, the choice for every man is being crushed beneath his foot or being exalted to sit with him on his throne. He that overcometh, to him will I give to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father on his throne. It is better to sit on his throne than to be his footstool. Can't be any clearer than that. Do you know him as God's son? You got to have that. Is he your high priest? Is he the one who you go to? Directly to God. We don't have to have priests in between us. If these are true, then obey him as your king. He's the king right now, sitting in heaven, has work to do, and he's asking us to do it. And seek to win others before he comes as the judge. A lot of us don't think we have enemies. God has many. We're supposed to be helping him with his enemies. But think about it. If we walk here from today, I don't want anybody to feel real bad, because we serve a God who's loving. But if we walk away today knowing that we have friends that are not right now friends of God, they can only be one thing, enemies. They're enemies. And we need to look and do that. This study gave me a lot of things to think about as the way I do my life. I'm very fortunate to have a very godly wife, to have kids and families that know Jesus. Grandkids need to own it on their own. But that's not true for so much of my family, my relatives that I know, the friends that I know. And so with that, I'd like to pray. But remember, God is on the throne. He loves us. He's a God of love. Sometimes we need to get this cold water on us so that we end up with a little bit more vigor as we're doing what he wants.